Well, thank you all for that good playing, and Matthew, the good leading the singing. And I want to take up a topical study with you today and go ahead and be turning to Proverbs chapter 3. But I want to take up a topical study with you today, the blessings of God, the blessings of God. Now, folks, I think sometime I'm getting a little crazy. I keep picking out these big, broad topics that go from Genesis to Revelation. I think one day I'm going to stand up here and say, okay, today we're going to talk about the Old Testament. So just bear with me. I've got a lot of verses, and we're going to be turning to a lot of different places in the Bible. But the blessings of God, as I said, is a very broad, immense topic. The word bless, blessed, and blessing occurs 463 times in the Bible, 359 times in the Old Testament, and 104 in the New. The book with the most occurrences, as you would probably guess, is the book of Psalms, where it occurs 92 times, which is 20% of all the uses in the entire Bible. The second most, is, believe it or not, is in the book of Genesis. So now we've been studying topics from the book of Proverbs and using that as a starting place and then looking throughout the Bible to gain additional insight. That's what I want to do today. We find in Proverbs 12 different characteristics of the blessings of God, which we will look at. And you know, you can't study the blessings of God without studying the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus promises blessing upon 9 different types of attitude and actions. Also, some of the greatest blessings of God are the promises of God given to us as believers. So we'll see 10 distinct characteristics of God's promises to believers, and then 10 characteristics of promises to those who suffer, to those who are going through difficult times. So that's a lot to look at. So we'll just go as far as we can. I may be going a little rapidly, but just tune your fingers and get ready to turn pages. Okay, so we're going to start off. Let's start now in Proverbs. And hopefully you're there at Proverbs chapter 3. I'm trying to get there too. Proverbs 3:3 says, "The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just." Here we see the curse of the Lord abides on the house of the wicked, but the blessing of the Lord is upon the dwelling of the just. You know, a dark cloud hovers over the house of the wicked, but the sunshine of God's favor shines down on the home of the just. Why is this? Because the Lord is honored in the home of the believers. So that's number one. Number two, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32. There it says, "Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways." Notice he says, "now therefore." It tells us that we've come to a conclusion there in Proverbs chapter 8. Those that keep the way of wisdom are blessed. That's what he's talking about, the way of wisdom. You know, the Lord Jesus said in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, I will love and manifest myself unto him." And so the Lord blesses those that keep his ways. Now, you're there in Proverbs chapter 8. Look down at verse 34 through 36. There it says, "Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whosoever finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death." This final paragraph of Proverbs 8 sets forth the eternal issues involved in man's response to wisdom's call. It pronounces a blessing on those who listen to her instruction, walking in her ways. It promises blessing to those who wait daily at her gates, who keep faithful vigil at her doors, and it holds out life and divine favor to those who find her, but personal loss and death to those who miss her. So that's Proverbs 8, 34 through 36. Now, turn over to a couple more pages. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 6. Proverbs 10, 6. And there we see, blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. Here we see a stark contrast between the just and the wicked. You see that all the way through Proverbs. The law of harvest is that we reap what we sow. If we sow an upright life, we will receive the blessings of God and the praise of our fellow man. But if we sow the wild oats of sin, our mouth will be covered with violence. We have a good example of that in the Old Testament, the life of Haman. Remember in the book of Esther? That is what happened to Haman. His mouth was covered and he was led out to a violent death. Now, you're in Proverbs 10. Look down at verse 22. Proverbs 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, God promises, and it spiritual riches, not material riches. He promises spiritual riches to those who know and trust in him. And there are seven characteristics of God's spiritual riches. And I'll just read these to you. First of all, they are enduring. They are enduring. He says in Proverbs 8:18, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. So one of the characteristics, it's enduring. Then God's blessing is the source, and that's the very verse that we're looking at right now, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. Number three, another characteristic of God's spiritual riches is it's a paradox sometimes. Listen to this. This is, if you're taking note, this is Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that which maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, the example I thought of, a godless millionaire actually is a spiritual pauper, is he not? Whereas the humblest believer, though financially poor, is an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And so that's why we see this, how we see this fulfilled. Number four, another characteristic is discovered by spiritual vision. There's a great verse in Ephesians 1:18. Let me just read it to you. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Another aspect of God's riches is it's unsearchable. And we looked at that verse this morning in the breaking of bread. Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Then it's more precious than earthly riches. Remember what it says in Hebrews about Moses? It says he esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then lastly, it's the inheritance of God's people, another characteristic. James writes in James 2, verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? So there we see seven characteristics of God's spiritual riches. Now notice, you're there in Proverbs 10:22. Notice that last phrase where it says, he adds no sorrow with it. You know, riches from God are without sorrow, or without the sorrow of ill-gotten gain. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, they that desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Okay, number six. Turn over one chapter and look at Proverbs 11, verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. You know, the city rejoices when it goes well with the righteous, whether in temporal blessings or spiritual blessings. When the righteous obey the government, pray for our leaders, support the poor, and live in obedience to Christ, it goes well with the whole city. Now, number seven, turn over to Proverbs 20, verse 7. Proverbs 20, verse 7. And there it says, Proverbs 20, verse 7, the just man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. You know, the righteous man walks in honesty and integrity. His children come into a godly heritage and benefit from his life and example. And that's why as we raise children, the first thing is we need to be a godly example to them. Then they'll listen to us more when we teach them. Now, Proverbs 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 23. We're going to read verses 23 through 25. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. That is to show partiality in judgment. He that says unto the wicked, thou art righteous, him shall the people curse. Nations shall abhor him, but to them that rebuke him shall be delight, and a good blessing shall come upon them. What are we to make of these verses? You know, it's a terrible thing to show partiality when judging matters of right and wrong. The judge who blurs the distinctions by acquitting the guilty will be cursed by the people and hated by nations. However, on the other hand, those judges who rebuke sin are rewarded by God and blessed by men. Those who render honest and just verdicts will win the approval of the people. Now, Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 20. Proverbs 28, verse 20. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. A faithful man here is one who is honest and who does not covet great wealth. He will be richly blessed. The man who seeks to enrich himself quickly by unscrupulous means will be punished. Now, you're there. I got my verses out of line here. Go back to Proverbs 22 now. Proverbs 22, verse 9. Proverbs 22, verse 9. And there it says, he that has a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. The generous man is blessed in showing benevolence to others. By sharing his substance with the poor, he gains present happiness and future reward. This is seen not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Remember this verse from Luke chapter 6, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over shall men give unto you. For what measure we give, it shall be measured unto you again. The Lord Jesus said that in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now Proverbs 31, verse 28. Godly woman of Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Her children realize that she is an outstanding mother, and they tell her so. Her husband also praises her as a God-given wife. He says, there are many good wives in the world, but you excel them all. And I can say, I can speak for all the men in here that are married, that we are very thankful wives and the great care they take or bestow on us and our children. Okay, now let's turn our attention to the New Testament and look at the attitudes and the blessings the Lord Jesus pronounces upon the godly. So turn now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at the Beatitudes. Because the Lord says, blessed are so-and-so. Blessed are so-and-so. So we want to look at those blessings. You know, it's no accident that the Sermon on the Mount is placed near the beginning of the New Testament. Its position indicates its importance. In it, the king summarizes the character and conduct expected of his subjects. So we want to look at each verse. Now, one thing I'm going to point out to you. First, we're going to look at the verse and what it says for us as a believer. But brothers and sisters, the ultimate fulfillment of the blessings of Proverbs is in the life of Christ. So I'm going to point that out too. He fulfills each one of these blessings. And so I'll point that out to you as we go along. Now, let me say something about the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a presentation of the plan of salvation. Nor is its teaching intended for unsaved people. It was addressed to the disciples and was intended to be the constitution or the system of law and principles which was to govern the king's subjects during his reign. But it was meant for all, past, present, and future, who acknowledged Christ as king. When Christ was on the earth, it had direct application to his disciples. Now, while our Lord reigns in heaven, it applies to all who crown him as king in their lives. Finally, it will be the code of behavior for Christ's followers during the tribulation period and when he sets up his millennial reign on earth. So let's look at this. Now, the Beatitudes, the sermon has a distinct, the whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, has a distinct Jewish flavor to it. For as seen in the allusion to the council in chapter 5, verse 22, which means the Sanhedrin, the altar in chapter 5, which speaks of the brazen altar, and then Jerusalem is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 35. Yet it would be wrong to say that its teachings is exclusively for believing Israelites in the past or future. For it is for those who in every age acknowledge the Lord Jesus as King. So let's go back through and look at these. Number 1, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So this sermon opens with the Beatitudes or blessings. These set forth the ideal citizen of Christ's kingdom. The qualities described and approved are the opposite of the world. They're opposite of what the world values. Now let's look at the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first blessing is pronounced on the poor in spirit. This does not refer to a natural disposition, but to one's deliberate choice and discipline. The poor in spirit are those who acknowledge their own helplessness and rely on God's omnipotence. They sense their spiritual need and find it supplied in the Lord. Well, in what way was the Lord Jesus poor in spirit? How can we see it in his life? Well, as it says, the poor in spirit are those who depend upon the Lord. He walked in total dependence on the Father. He said in John chapter 8, then said the Lord Jesus unto them, talking about the Pharisees, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So that's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this is looking at verse 4. Those who mourn. I don't think this necessarily refers to mourning because of the difficulties of life. I think it's bigger than that. I think it's the sorrow which one experiences because of his fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Let me explain that now. It is an active sharing of the world's hurt and sin with Christ. He is touched in the heart by our sins. Therefore, it includes not only sorrow for one's own sin, but also sorrow because of the world's appalling condition, its rejection of the Savior, and the doom of those who refuse his mercy. So what about the Lord Jesus? Our Lord wept 2 times as recorded in the Gospels. Once over Jerusalem as he beheld their hardness of heart and sin of rebellion. Remember in Matthew 23. Also at Lazarus' tomb as he lamented. I think he lamented just the lot of mankind, what sin had done to the human race. And also in sympathy with Mary and Martha, for they wept, and their hearts were deeply touched. You know, he's now at the right hand of God, and he comforts those who mourn. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, our weaknesses and our infirmities. Okay, so next we see, let me get my notes straight here so I don't get behind. Hold on a minute. Next we see verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, by nature, these people might be temperamental or gruff, but they purposely, when they get saved, the Lord comes in and changes them. And meekness implies acceptance of one's lowly position. The meek person is gentle and mild in his own cause, though he may be a lion in God's cause or in defending others. The meek do not now inherit the earth, rather they inherit abuse, but they will literally inherit the earth when Christ the King returns and reigns for 1,000 years. Well, how's the Lord Jesus pictured in this? The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, come unto me, all that are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart. He took the lowly position. Paul writes of him in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Next, this blessing is pronounced upon those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are promised satisfaction. These people have a passion for righteousness in their own lives. They long to see honesty, integrity, and justice. They look for practical holiness in the church. Well, how our Lord Jesus said, not only lived a perfect sinless life, he is himself the embodiment of righteousness. It says those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, in our Lord's kingdom, the merciful are blessed, for they shall obtain mercy, it says. To be merciful means to be actively compassionate. You know, in one sense, it means to withhold punishment from an offender who deserves it. But in a wider sense, it means to help others in need who cannot help themselves. You know, God showed mercy in sparing us from the judgment that we deserve, which our sins deserve, and in demonstrating kindness to us through the saving work of Christ. So we imitate God when we have compassion. It says the merciful shall obtain mercy. Here Jesus is not, he's not referring to the mercy of salvation. That mercy is not dependent on a person being merciful. It is a free, unconditional gift. It's in the gift of salvation, that type of mercy. Rather, the Lord is speaking of the daily mercy needed as we walk with him, and of the mercy in a future day when one's works will be judged. Well, what about the Lord Jesus in this verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Lord Jesus, you know, he shows us mercy in our daily walk as we confess our sins and acknowledge our failures and our fallen condition. You know, the Lord demonstrated mercy when he was on this earth by going to the cross and not destroying his enemies who nailed him to there. He could have spoken one word and obliterated them. He showed mercy to the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8 when the Mosaic law demanded stoning. He showed mercy to Peter after he had denied him three times and then forgave him. And doesn't he show mercy to us every day as we fail and as we confess our sins and ask the Lord's forgiveness? And so blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, a pure-hearted person is one whose motives are unmixed, whose thoughts are holy, whose conscience is clean. The expression that they shall see God may be understood in several different ways. First of all, the pure in heart see God through fellowship in the Word and the Spirit. Also, they shall see God in the person of Jesus when he comes again. When the Lord Jesus comes again, they shall see mercy, they shall see the face of God. And fourth, they shall see God in eternity when we dwell with him in heaven. That's what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. They shall see God. You know, our blessed Savior lived a perfect life in obedience to the Father. Peter, who was a man of action, said he did no sin. John, the beloved disciple, said he knew no sin. And Paul, the intellectual, said, in him is no sin. The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, his worst enemies, which of you convinces me of sin? They couldn't say a word. In Hebrews we read, for such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And it says there, for they shall see God. The Lord Jesus, John the Apostle writes in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Lord Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Now verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Notice that the Lord, I don't think he's speaking about people with a peaceful disposition or those who love peace. I think he's referring to those who actively intervene to make peace. You know, the natural approach is to watch strife from the sidelines, but the divine approach is to take positive action toward creating peace, even if it means abuse. You know, peacemakers are called here sons of God. This is not how they become sons of God. That can only happen by trusting Christ as Savior. By making peace, believers manifest themselves as sons of God, and God will acknowledge them. Well, what about our Lord Jesus in verse 9? Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Hold your place there in Matthew and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 14 through 18. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might in himself of two make two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You know, the Lord Jesus made peace between us and God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. Our Lord Jesus reconciled us to the Father. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So notice that word, reconciled all things unto himself. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in your sight. So our Lord Jesus was the great peacemaker. He's the one that made peace between God and us. He reconciled us unto the Father. Now come back to Matthew 5 and let's keep going. We need to look at verse 9. No, we looked at verse 9. Let's look down at verse 10 now. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, it tells us there in verse 10, this next beatitude deals with those who are persecuted, not for their own wrongdoing, but for righteousness' sake. You know, the kingdom of heaven is promised to those believers who suffer for doing right. Their integrity condemns the ungodly world and brings out its hostility. People who are unsaved many times hate a righteous life because it exposes their own unrighteousness. And that was true in the life of our Lord Jesus when he was upon the earth. John the Apostle writes in John chapter 3, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and comes not to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so Christ's righteous life convicted those he came in contact with, especially the Pharisees. This is persecution for righteousness' sake. Then it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the Lord Jesus is the king over the kingdom of heaven, and we shall live and reign with him one day. Now, verse 11. Blessed, verse 11 and 12. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know, this final beatitude seems to be a repetition of the preceding one, but it's not really. There's a distinct difference. In the preceding verse, the subject was persecution because of righteousness. Here, it is persecution for Christ's sake. The Lord knew that his disciples would be ill-treated because of their association and loyalty to him. And hasn't history borne that out? History has confirmed this from the outset. The world has persecuted, jailed, and killed followers of the Lord Jesus. And we see that especially going on this day in Muslim lands where believers are persecuted. You know, to suffer for Christ's sake is a privilege that should cause joy. A great reward awaits for those who thus become companions of the prophets in tribulation. You know, these Old Testament men and women stood for God in spite of persecution. All who imitate their courage will share their present exhilaration and future exaltation. And so we see in the no one concerning the persecution for Christ's sake. You know, no one has ever suffered like the Lord Jesus suffered. He bore the infinite wrath of God for all the sins of all the world of all time. Isaiah writes, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." It goes on in Isaiah 53, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. But thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." And that's exactly what happened. So that's a look at the Beatitudes. It's 5 minutes till. I'll go on a little bit further. I've got a lot more notes. And as I said, I picked this broad subject that I can't finish in 45 minutes. So turn with me now. Well, let me say to begin, you can't study the blessings of God without studying the promises of God. And the promises are from Genesis to Revelation. Let me give you five characteristics of God's promises, and then we'll just close with that, and I'll pick this up another time. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is at the dedication of the temple. Listen to this verse. If you're taking notes, write this verse down. It's a good verse. 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord that has given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." So to begin with, God's promises are unfailing. God's promises, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Okay, another characteristic of God's promises is that it's assured by divine omnipotence. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let me get over there. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. Now, this is talking about Abraham. You know, God gave Abraham a promise that he would have a son. And Abraham was almost 100 years old, and nothing had happened. But what did Abraham, how did he respond? It tells us in Romans 4, verse 20, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." You know, he believed God that he would have a son, even though he was 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, it says in verse 19. This section goes on to say, "And it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Abraham had faith in God's word, though things looked impossible. Brothers and sisters, our God specializes in the impossible. He said, "Behold, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" He also says, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." God's promises are assured by his divine omnipotence. Also, number three, God's promises are grounded in Christ. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. A familiar verse. It says there, "For all the promises of God In him, that is in Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Brothers and sisters, all that we have in God comes to us through the Lord Jesus. The blessings of God come to us because we are in Christ. Remember what he says in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he had loved us, even though we were dead in sins, has made us alive together in Christ, has raised us up together, and has made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So God's promises are grounded in Christ. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Now, his promises are of infinite value. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. Familiar portion to you. You probably already know these verses. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says there, according as his divine power, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. Notice this, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's promises, it tells us here, are great and precious. You know, no wonder, think of some of the promises that relate to the life of holiness. Just for example, just the life of holiness. Freedom from sin's dominion, grace that is sufficient, power to obey his commands, victory over the devil, escape from temptation, forgiveness when we confess our sins, and forgetfulness too. The Lord forgets our sins and response when we call on his name. You know, no wonder Peter could say the promises of God are precious and very great. These promises enable the believer to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has promised all that we need. God has provided all that we need to resist temptation. When passionate cravings come, we can claim the promises. They enable us to escape from the world's corruption. It's sexual sin, it's drunkenness, it's filth, it's misery, it's treachery and strife. On the positive side, it is that by these same promises that we are partakers of the divine nature. That is one of the most staggering verses in the entire Bible to me. We are partakers of the divine nature. I wouldn't believe it unless I'd read it with my own eyes. This takes place primarily at our conversion. Then as we live in the practical enjoyment of what God has promised, we become more and more conformed to his image. And so we see in 2 Corinthians verse 18, but where the Spirit is, there is liberty. But we all, as with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into his image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we read the word, as we fellowship with Christ, as he is revealed in it and follow him, the Holy Spirit changes us into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And then lastly, and we'll end with this. Another characteristic of God's promise is that it culminates in everlasting life. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read the verse. And this is the promise that God has promised us, even eternal life. So those who believe and trust in Christ, they receive eternal life. This is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord said, John wrote in 1 John 5, and this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son.
He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Well, the next time we'll take up the characteristics, 10 characteristics of promises to believers and 10 characteristics of promises to those who are suffering and afflicted. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your marvelous word that reveals to us the blessings of God and how we see in our life every day your blessings flow down to us. And we give you thanks and praise for these great blessings, but most of all for the blesser himself, our Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.